Europe and regional nations to stand in solidarity with Qatar.
The Sudanese people affirmed their full support for Qatar. We denounce Israel's aggression and extend appreciation to Al Burhan and the government for responding to Qatar's invitation.
The Doha Emergency Summit concluded with a united front from Arab and Islamic states condemning Israeli aggression, which they said threatens global security. They also called for an end to the impunity Israel enjoys, emphasized the importance of upholding international law and supporting Palestinian rights. Israel struck a Doha residence last Tuesday where Palestinian negotiators were discussing a peace proposal for Gaza.
From Khartoum to Doha, Sudan's people and leaders unite with Qatar against the Israeli aggression. Their call is urgent: peace, protection, and justice for all civilians. Abdullah Hussein, Khartoum.
India's Supreme Court has struck down key provisions of a controversial new law that changes how properties donated by Muslims are owned and managed. The ruling follows intense debates and protests led by Muslims and opposition groups, arguing that the law infringes on Muslims' rights. They have welcomed the verdict, but say it is not enough.
I was expecting the court to stay the entire law, yet it's a good progress that it limited the powers the new law had granted in determining the status of donated property. We will continue our struggle for rights through legal ways.
The government says the new law called the Waqf Amendment Act 2025 makes managing Muslim-donated properties more transparent. Critics reject that. They say the law is a part of a broader political agenda by the ruling BJP party to marginalize Muslims.
There is a very high likelihood that the BJP will ensure that all Waqf properties are weakened. They will be rewarding encroachers. The result will be that the encroacher will become the owner of that property despite not having the title, because the Supreme Court, in its wisdom, decided that the limitation has to apply.
In Islam, a waqf refers to a charitable endowment made by people for the welfare of society. For India's Muslims, these assets hold great significance. That's because they support mosques, schools, cemeteries, and orphanages, and cannot be diverted for other purposes. Traditionally, their management has been regulated under the Waqf Act of 1995. However, in April, the government introduced amendments to the Act, changing the process of managing Waqf properties.
Muslim groups allege the ruling party and its affiliates have promoted anti-Islamic policies since 2014, including communal violence, vigilantism, and demolition of Muslim-owned properties. They allege of being systematically oppressed through legislation such as the Waqf Bill to deprive Muslims of their donated land and to snatch their property rights under the Indian Constitution.
Activists claim India's Muslims face increasing intimidation under BJP policies that foster bias against minorities. The government denies this, insisting India is a democracy that guarantees equality for all. Munawar Zaman, New Delhi.
On Tuesday, some 5,000 people took to the streets of the Italian capital, Rome, to hold a rally in solidarity with the besieged Palestinians in the aftermath of Israel's ground invasion of Gaza City. The initiative was called by a string of pro-Palestine groups, including the Palestinian Democratic Arab Union, the Palestinian Youth Movement, and the Italian-Palestinian Association. The rally was largely attended by high school and university students who chanted slogans such as "We are all anti-Zionists" and "Long live the Intifada."
No agli accordi.
We say no to any form of military, commercial and diplomatic engagement with a terrorist state which has been carrying out a genocide for 2 years, which has killed more than 20,000 children, over 60,000 people, and which has bombarded many West Asian countries. We must boycott terrorist Israel.
It's very refreshing, and it gives hope to see that the young people are starting to be aware of what's going around and to really express what they think. Because at the end of the day, it's the young, the new generation that is going to change the world.
People at the rally were bemused as to how Western countries haven't yet been able to impose sanctions on the Israeli regime after an endless list of war crimes committed in Gaza and in the West Bank since October 7, 2023.
On Tuesday, even Italy's Deputy Prime Minister and Foreign Minister Antonio Tajani said that Rome was opposed to Israel's offensive to take control of Gaza City, a statement that arrives in the context of almost 2 years of unconditional support from Italy for the regime by providing weapons, military training and logistics.
Ha rappresentato una retorica di facciata.
It's Italy's usual rhetorical statements. There is no concrete actions put in place so that some real pressure is applied on Israel with the goal to stop the occupation and the onslaught of Palestinians, which began long before October 7, 2023.
Two new large pro-Palestine demonstrations are slated to take place on September 22nd, when high school students will stage a nationwide day of strike against the Israeli regime's genocide in Gaza, and on October 4 in Rome. Max Civili, Rome.
After a three-year hiatus, the wheels of economic diplomacy are turning again between Iran and Pakistan. High-ranking delegations from both countries gathered in Tehran for the 22nd Joint Economic Commission, a two-day summit focused on deepening bilateral ties. Talks are co-chaired by Iran's Minister of Roads and Urban Development and Pakistan's Minister of Commerce and Trade. The commission is addressing areas ranging from trade and investment to transportation, energy, and even environmental issues.
We can say we have a common ground for joint activities in regard to facing the challenges, upcoming challenges, existing challenges of climate change, and also we can exchange experiences on what the two nations have done for managing their protected areas, their wildlife. And happily, we have a document that is going to be signed during this joint commission. And definitely, it will be a step toward expanding our collaboration.
Discussions also cover the establishment of free trade zones and cross-border markets aimed at facilitating smoother transactions and boosting economic activity in border regions. Both sides see these initiatives as essential for regional stability and growth.
Iran and Pakistan's trade currently exceeds $3 billion, with Iran exporting $2.4 billion worth of goods to Pakistan in 2024. Both countries now aim to raise bilateral trade to $10 billion. Achieving this target will require adjustments in banking systems, easing trade regulations, and developing roads and infrastructure on both sides. Authorities from Tehran and Islamabad will work together to draw a roadmap to reach this goal.
This commission marks a turning point for Iran-Pakistan relations, with both sides seeking to overcome past challenges and create lasting economic partnerships. As Tehran and Islamabad revive their joint economic dialogue, both sides are now aiming for a roadmap to boost bilateral trade to the $10 billion horizon. Gisumish Ahmadi, Tehran.
The main topic on the agenda of this year's conference is the June attacks on Iranian nuclear facilities and ongoing threats by the U.S. and Israel to nuclear security in West Asia.
International peace and security are indeed at risk. And we have seen this throughout history in particular, but not only, in the Middle East and dramatically last June in Iran, when its nuclear facilities were attacked. Together with His Excellency Dr. Araghchi, we signed an agreement indicating, summarizing the technical measures, the practical steps that we need to do to resume this indispensable work.
The General Conference started with the election of Iran as one of the eight vice presidents with the support of the Middle East and South Asia group.
I would like to thank the majority of the members of the IAEA in this conference trusted Iran to be as one of the vice presidents of the conference, and especially I would like to thank our group, MESA group, which entrusted Iran as a candidate.
Iran tabled a motion prohibiting any attack on nuclear facilities on Monday evening. The resolution is co-sponsored by Russia and China and will be debated on Thursday afternoon.
We ask countries to participate and vote to this resolution, because if they don't support our suggestion, it means that they are supporting jungle law in the force. So it is better to condemn U.S. and Israel and prevent further action as happened for us.
The Iranian resolution on the prohibition of attacks on nuclear facilities is based on common principles of the IAEA, such as the previous IAEA resolutions 533, 444, and the UN Security Council resolution 487.
Iran has put forward a draft resolution aimed at serving the international community. This draft resolution is firmly grounded in the perception of the mandate of the IAEA in full compliance with the statute and in adherence to the fundamental principles of international law and the Charter of the United Nations.
Islami also held bilateral meetings with the delegations of Russia, Venezuela and China.
This hall is divided between those who condemn attacks and threats on nuclear facilities and those who are joining the US, Israel and the E3 in their attempts to undermine the IAEA statute. But it's expected that most countries will support the Iranian resolution on Thursday. Dieter Reinisch from UN headquarters in Vienna.
For decades, the so-called two-state solution to the Israel-Palestine question has dominated Western diplomacy, enshrined in the controversial Oslo Accords of the early 1990s. 30 years on, many here say that solution was dead on arrival.
It's impossible now, in any event, even if it was desirable, which I don't think it ever was, to actually create a two-state proposition, because the West Bank, for example, has been completely atomized by the Zionist entity. So I think we need to rip that idea up and to start again. And what we're campaigning for is a one-state solution.
Critics of the two-state solution, now pushed for by Saudi Arabia and France at the United Nations, also pointed to Israel's ongoing genocidal assault on Gaza.
What they are actually doing is consolidating the gains made by the Zionist entity, which includes the absolute annihilation of Gaza, the continued terrorism that is being taken place by Israeli settlers in the West Bank. And what they actually want to do is consolidate the 80-odd years of Zionist settler colonialism.
The debate, organized by activist independent movement, grew heated, with some arguing for a state, including all Palestinians and those who live in what's now called Israel, if they wish to stay.
Every Palestinian should have the right to return. And Israelis who decide they want to stay will have obligation to assist the Palestinian to settle back to their home, and that means everywhere.
Opponents of that view argue it resembles South Africa after the end of apartheid, when many of the immigrant white population got to stay.
The concept of, you know, what is mine and what is yours is so simple, and actually people are trying to pretend there's shades of grey. No, actually it's very black and white. There's Palestine, and there's a fake terrorist construct called Israel that needs to be dismantled.
Dr. Ali also suggests that armed struggle by Palestinians is the only pathway to one state being materialized.
Armed struggle is legal under international law. And rather than, you know, and what we should be doing is arguing for deprescription of perfectly legitimate legal organizations under international law. We should be never condemning resistance.
At the end of the debate, it was obvious which motion received more support.
With the Israeli regime openly rejecting Palestinian statehood as it commits genocide in Gaza, the debate here mirrors a wider global reckoning. The two-state solution has repeatedly failed. The consensus here, a one-state solution with equal rights for all the indigenous inhabitants of historical Palestine. Saeed Pour is up from Birmingham, United Kingdom.
This Friday, the quartet comprising the U.S., Saudi Arabia, the UAE, and Egypt issued a joint statement declaring that Sudan's war has created the world's worst humanitarian crisis and threatens regional peace and security. The group called for a three-month humanitarian truce, unrestricted aid access, and a clear transition process towards civilian-led governance within 9 months. By Saturday, Sudan's government delivered its response. While stressing it welcomes genuine efforts to ease the conflict, the government underlined that no initiative will succeed unless it respects Sudan's sovereignty and the legitimacy of its national institutions. The statement also rejected attempts to place the state on equal footing with the militia, emphasizing that Sudan alone has the right to shape its political path during the transitional period.
The Quartus' statement have no legal or international legitimacy. They were formed to impose guardianship on Sudan. The UAE fueled and funded this war. Everyone knows who arms the RSF. These resolutions are worthless, equating the army with the militia, and each time the army advances, the quartet rushes to rescue the UAE's spoiled child.
Khartoum also noted that international actors have struggled to enforce previous UN Security Council resolutions, including those on the siege of Al-Fashir. While the quartet is pushing for a new roadmap, analysts point out that earlier efforts failed to deliver lasting results, leaving questions about whether this latest initiative will move beyond the statement of intent.
From Khartoum, it's clear the government is drawing a firm line, welcoming any support to end the war, but rejecting what it sees as outside interference that undermines Sudan's sovereignty. Abdullah Hussein, Khartoum.
Chased by wolves, followed by a hawk. On the battlefield, you took your final walk. It took my breath when you said goodbye. But then again, heroes never die. Your final words were stay the course. Trust in God, the everlasting source. Don't give in to the enemy's plots. Resist with faith, go against the odds. Your way I follow, oh my hero. Unbreakable soul, unstoppable power. Until the last breath, you never surrender. Unshakable faith, unwavering sacrifice. Make you the hero we'll remember forever. Your blood was spilled, but it nourished my roots. I then became a tree with men. Our love, courage, and resolve. You've made me a soldier, so you I salute. Your way I follow, oh my hero. Unbreakable soul, unstoppable power. Until the last breath, you never surrender. Unshakable faith, unwavering sacrifice. Make you the hero we'll remember forever. A hero. Unshakable faith, unwavering sacrifice.
for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You are listening to the program Hadith of the Day on Iran Radio with Sheikh Danish.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, dear brothers and sisters, salam, and welcome to this episode of the Hadith of the Day. Today's episode begins with a question. Why was Prophet Ibrahim, or Abraham, called Khalilullah in the Quran, the intimate friend of Allah, of God? Many think it's about love, and yes, love is part of it, but there is a deeper layer shared by Imam Askari alayhi salam as he interprets the Prophet's words. Khalil comes not just from love, he says, but from khilla. You know, love is khulla, and he says, but also from khilla, which means poverty and complete dependence. Ibrahim alayhi salam was poor to God alone. Was poor to God alone. He was disconnected from all else and content with only God. So this is what the Imam alayhi salam says, which is very insightful. Let's dive into it. Imagine it. Ibrahim alayhi salam has been condemned to death by fire. Is tied to a catapult, flying through the air toward a blazing pit. God sends Jibreel to offer help. Jibreel or Gabriel to offer help. He says, ask me anything. I've been sent to save you. And Ibrahim replied, God is enough for me and the best to rely on. I ask of no one but him. Look, compare this to ourselves, what we do, what we think in our daily lives. This moment is the birth of khilla, not weakness, not despair, but radical independence from creation and total dependence on the Creator. That's what made him a friend of God, because he had no other hope but him. Let's turn to psychology. Studies in resilience and trauma recovery show something fascinating. People who survive extreme hardship, war, disease, injustice, and still thrive often share one trait: secure inner anchoring. A sense there is a higher purpose, a bigger presence, something constant in a chaotic world. This is what spiritual psychologists call transcendent trust. Transcendent trust. It's not passivity, it's active surrender. It brings peace not by fixing everything, but freeing us from needing to control everything. Just like Ibrahim alayhi salam in the air, you might be flying into fire in your own life, but if your soul is tied to God, the fire won't burn you. Your trust becomes your shield. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
You just listened to the program Hadith of the Day on Iran Radio with Sheikh Danish.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa
voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Yani
Bazaar.
Whether man-made or not, food can have fascinating backstories. Products usually take a long journey before they end up on the dining table. Nevertheless, the food industry follows several golden rules that have helped it steadily grow over time. The most important of these is continuous product innovation and improved production processes to reduce costs and wastage. Others involve packaging and product accessibility, but probably the king of all rules is the taste that drives the food industry.
Hello and welcome to another edition of Bazaar, the weekly program that analyzes markets, profits, industries, and all sorts of things that connect us nationally and internationally. This week, we will be exploring the food industry and its related agricultural markets. We wanted to see how the food sector has expanded over the years and what companies are doing to increase their profits. So let's check out the Tasty Grub.
To become more familiar with how much work goes into food production, we visited Golha Food Industries. It was established nearly a century ago, and its products are now a household name. It produces hundreds of items in seven categories, such as dried legumes and fruit, spices, and canned products. It also takes great pride in its healthy product line, including gluten-free flour products. This producer has devoted a lot of attention to the packaging of its products. Due to its diverse product list, it purchases such materials as cans, plastic, and cardboard to design the appropriate type of storage systems for distribution. The company has a massive daily output due to its expansive production facilities. Most of the work is done by automated machines, but the fine details are handled by experienced staff. All production processes start when raw material enters the company. These materials are first tested for quality before hitting the production floors, most of which are domestically supplied. After being tested, the material is sent to various closed circuit machines for processing. Then it is time for sorting and more quality control tests before packaging. Food production is a very sensitive process requiring many checks and controls that guarantee the final product is safe for consumption. And production machines play an essential role as they reduce errors and maintain constant output results. Plus, many of these machines have been domestically engineered, whereas they were previously imported at high prices. This company has a highly equipped quality control and research and development lab. It's where many new products are created and food safety standards are controlled. Moreover, the staff in this department implement food sciences to make innovative products. It might be interesting to know that this department also has some of the best food tasters. This producer has been awarded Best Research and Development Department in Food Production for many consecutive years. Among its many achievements, it has also been awarded the certificate of favored brand by customers. This wouldn't be possible without adhering to strict national and international food safety and production management standards. Following such standards has helped it maintain its export share in the global food market. With years of experience, this company has grown such that it provides thousands of employment opportunities, both directly and indirectly. It also has thousands of agencies and stores all over the country. Plus, its products can also be purchased online. As part of its future vision, this company is looking to increase its market share both domestically and abroad. It also has long-term plans to increase production and improve the production process for efficiency. The Iranian food industry has taken giant strides away from its traditional production methods. Industry participants say using food sciences and new technologies has helped the food industry grow faster than before. Never more than now has food been more accessible. In fact, it only requires a touch of a few buttons to receive it at home. Therefore, food packaging is a critical part of the production. Over the last decade, there has been a great emphasis on developing packaging for the food industry. This is because Iran indigenized many machines needed to process and produce food items such as deli meats, beverages, pickles, and so much more. Proper packaging also increases shelf life, which is important for consumers. Previously, food items such as spices and dairy products were purchased bulk from customers abroad due to a lack of packaging. While exporting items in bulk has benefits, it's not as profitable as selling prepackaged foodstuff. So, in addition to adding value to raw products such as meat, companies have also designed attractive packaging to contain food in more manageable portions. Such a strategy increases not only product quality, but also food safety, which helps producers meet international export standards. This trend also helps companies with branding and has created job opportunities for designers. As you probably already know, the food industry is heavily dependent on production in the agriculture sector. So it's no surprise that the agriculture sector holds the pulse of national food security and food exports. Plus, it is one of the only sectors that has been barely impacted by the US-imposed sanctions and the global coronavirus outbreak. That was horrible. We looked at some figures from the Ministry of Agriculture to see how this sector is doing. Last year, around 6 million tons of agricultural and foodstuff products were exported. Trade of these products raked in roughly $4 billion. Pistachio, saffron, and confectionery products topped the export charts in value during that period. Other agriculture sectors, such as livestock, poultry, and aquaculture, have also generated millions of dollars in exports. Last year, nearly 450,000 tons of these items were sent to markets in neighboring regions worth $500 million. Agriculture accounts for 8% of the country's gross domestic product. It might be interesting to know that around half of Iran's total non-oil trade comes from this sector. That's all based on data from Iran's Ministry of Agriculture. According to Iran's Customs Administration, the total non-oil trade value rose nearly 40% last year. Over 120 million tons of non-oil products worth $72 billion were traded with other countries in that period. Meanwhile, the government has implemented measures to encourage the development of agriculture. One trend this sector is witnessing is the application of smart technologies for the cultivation and harvest of various products. There has also been a boom in developing greenhouses and green practices to preserve natural resources. The
word plastic was initially used to describe pliable and easily shaped objects. However, it only recently became a name for a category of materials called polymers. Such materials are abundant in nature. Take cellulose, for example. It's the material that makes up the cell walls of plants. However, synthetic polymers are a more recent invention of the last 150 years. These come from the plentiful carbon atoms found in fossil fuels. Since then, they have become an integral part of the industry, technology, and even various sciences. We will explore Iran's plastic and polymer productions. We will also check out some of its downstream markets and their contributions to the national economy. These days, we use more plastic than ever before. It's terrible. So where does this material come from? And what goes into making this stuff? Let's find out. Our quest for answers led us to a company specializing in making various polymer products. Parsa Polymer Sharif was established some 20 years ago and is a knowledge-based company that was born in the research department of the University of Sharif. As a leading advanced polymer compound manufacturer, it makes various products essential to everyday living. It produces compounds based on commodity thermoplastic resins like PP, PE, and the famous PET, or PET. It also engineers resins like PVC and so much more. This knowledge-based company is a major supplier of raw materials to many industries. Some include original equipment manufacturers in the automotive market and PVC pipe producers in the construction industry. Over the years, this company has helped Iran save millions on products that would otherwise be imported. This firm has three main functions: research and development, innovation center, and production. It also has a brand new line for researching and producing biodegradable polymers for the packaging industry. Most of the raw materials needed for production are domestically purchased. When this stuff enters the company, it is first tested and graded based on its quality. Then, according to its intended use, the raw material is formulated and sent to machines for production.
Machines used in the polymer industry utilizes some of the most advanced machinery for production. The extruder is one of the most commonly used machines. They play a central role in plastic production. Extruder lines are the largest converters of plastics worldwide. Some of these machines can be domestically manufactured while others are still imported.
Its products are all tested in its well-equipped research and development lab. The various granules and resin compounds undergo over a dozen tests while being analyzed for quality here. Also, new product formulas are created in this highly technical research and development department. Through these facilities, the company is expanding its product portfolio. Products made here are produced along the lines of exports. So, national and international quality standards are implemented during the production processes. This means the quality of products found here doesn't just match international standards, they go beyond the quality of competing foreign brands in the international arena. The headquarters of this company is located in Sharif University Advanced Technologies Incubator. Owing to this, it has strong relations and collaborations with the scientific community. It has also been awarded for its contributions to the scientific and industrial sectors over the past years. This knowledge-based company also exports its products. The company has a unique future vision strongly intertwined with sustainable business development. This is partly due to its forward-thinking and social and environmental responsibility outlook.
Now, polymers are the primary materials that build many other products. Plastic items have different polymer formulations depending on their application. The majority of polymers made in Iran are domestically consumed. Some of its biggest customers are in the construction sector. Also, plastic is extensively used in the medical industry and transportation.
Almost everything around us is either made of plastic or has some plastic component. Moreover, plastic has played a central role in the development of the medical industry over the past 60 years. These materials are used to create hemodialysis machines, disposable needles, IV drips, and testing equipment vital to modern medicine. Plastics have also had a considerable impact on developing high-quality prosthetics. The National Medical Device Directorate estimates that Iran's share in the global medical device market will reach well over $7 billion in the next 3 years. PVC materials are also largely used in Iran's construction industry. For example, Iran's Doors and Windows Manufacturers Association estimates the domestic demand for PVC doors and windows is around 35,000 tons annually. This is partly due to the current residential construction boom in the country. The home appliance industry is also another mammoth customer of the polymer industry. Based on figures from the Ministry of Industry, Mining and Trade, Iran has doubled its production in this sector over the last 3 years. In 2021, around 15 million home appliance units were produced, with exports soaring to roughly $140 million. So, polymer production is key in expanding many manufacturing industries, which have raked in large amounts of foreign revenue for the country.
Many thanks for that wonderful report. Well, that brings us to the end of our show today. I've been Samson Sees. Sees you in the next Bazaar.
Just let your feelings roll on by.
Christ the Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah. To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners, sisters and brothers from all around the world. This is a new episode of The Last Savior. I'm Asma once more. I have the honor to be at your service as the host. Well, and as always, we have Dr. Alavi in here with us, and he's going to help us with his insight on the study of The Last Savior and the time of his reappearance. This was just the introduction to our discussion for today. As you already know, Dr. Alavi has got his major studies and researches on the reappearance of Imam Mahdi Ajalallah Faraja, and then we're going to be using his insights in today's episode, as always. So, assalamu alaikum, Doctor, and welcome.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. It's a pleasure for me to be here.
Thank you very much for cooperating. So if you're following the discussions that we're having on The Last Savior, it's like this, that we are having some series of sessions talking about the differences in the comparison between the two ages, before the advent of Imam Mahdi Ajalallah Farajah and after that. And the thing is very challenging to see that the changes that are going to happen to people, if I want to just sum it all up, it would be like this, that people would fall apart from the right track of God, and they would get into this trap of deviation from the true path that God has wished for us. And the thing is that we're not going to get into that blissful time of the advent of Imam Mahdi up until we recognize that we are being wrong, and we have to be prepared for that.
Well, the narration that we read and actually covered from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam was about the characteristics of the society before the advent of Imam. It's interesting to know that it was just a part of this narration that was read and mentioned. So I don't want to cover the rest of it, because when we see and go into the depth of it, we see, okay, how, again, we might get, we might feel that, okay, that what we have done with ourselves, that we have deprived ourselves from the existence of this noble and divine existence. So I want to say, whatever we have said and discussed with regard to our relations with our family, with regards to our relations with our neighbors or our neighborhood, with regards to our treatment with masjids, the places to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, with regards to the isolation of Quran, all these elements have been mentioned by Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. With regards to the status and position or the excellence of religion among people at that time, that is, how is it going to be like? The role of the men of falsehood over the men of truthful, falsehood over the people of truth, and the pious people, and the relation between the elderly and the youngest. So all of them have been said to know that when Imam Ali Salam comes, all of them will be in the opposite way, in the opposite side. How? Because we have in hadith again, يَمْلَأُ الْأَرْضَ قِسْطًا وَعَدْلُ كَمَا مُلِّئَتْ ظُلْمًا وَجَوْرًا. That is, you will fill the whole world with justice and partiality, the same way that it was filled with oppression. So all those relations will be corrected. So the same way that people were competing and were speeding towards badness, this way it starts. All of them, inshallah, will be corrected slowly, slowly.
Yeah.
Some of those aspects have been discussed earlier. I mean, their deprivation from a social justice, the government with a social justice, inshallah, slowly, slowly, and gradually it will be made.
So, but I have a question. Like, right now, as we see it among the people that we're living with, would they get into this realization that, okay, we are deprived of something, we lack something blissful in our lives? Would they get into the recognition of this? Because right now we see this numbness in people, like they do not care for a change like this to happen, as if they're satisfied with what's going, like the track of everything does not dissatisfy them.
There is a narration by the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says that for the Mahdi of my ummah, for Mahdi of my nation to come, all those levels or all those levels of expectation and intidhar should be taken over the same way that the people of Bani Israel did for Musa. So they have been waiting for Musa for a long time as a savior to come, right?
Yeah.
Again, they reached to this this status of being in need of a savior, and they requested from the bottom of their hearts that we are in need of this savior to come. Oh Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, help us. So to my own understanding, this request for a savior as can be seen and can be sensed by people from different parts of the world. Some are actually calling this savior by their own languages that we might not necessarily
yes.
understand. So I want to say that people now are reaching to this helplessness, that they are in need of a savior to come to help them. There are lots of cases to be defined, to be mentioned here. There are lots of cases to be mentioned here. I want to refer to only one case that I saw it recently in a documentary. So we have seen recently in a documentary from a sort of tribe in Africa.
Yeah.
But this tribe were from a part of Africa that no religion was practiced there. When they have been asked that, do you have any leader? They said, yes, but the leaders are being killed one after another. So when they have been asked that, whom are you waiting for? They say, it is going to be said that at the end of the time, there would be a person who will come and save the world. They didn't have any name for that.
Yeah.
They didn't actually mention, but they have been waiting for a savior to come in the future. So, I mean, the person that was actually answering this question was not a person who was following, Abrahamic religion or even non-Abrahamic religions, right?
Yeah.
So a person who was, almost a faithless person. I mean, a person without any of religion. So I want to say that regardless of those followers of religions that they always are asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to bring that savior, but this savior might be, different figures in their minds. But I want to say that people have reached already to this helplessness that they are in need of a savior. So does it mean this is the end of the time? No, we cannot,
claim a time, specific time for it.
Actually, it might be that time, but we cannot say it for certain that this is the end of the time that Imam is going to come. But we like an awaiter who awaits in the office of, let's say, physician to find his turn to go into the office and actually narrate his case for the doctor or physician. So we are waiting for that. And the kind of, the type of our expectation for Imam Ali is like him. At the time of his government, all the material and spiritual benefits and privileges and blessings will be in abundance and affluence for the people. So whatever we have enumerated from the narration of Imam Sadiq al-Islam, one by one will be compensated, regardless of what we have been saying about the role of knowledge and science and the development of knowledge and science from letter 2 to letter 27, because we said, due to this deprivation, people have deprived themselves from 25 letters of knowledge and science.
Yes.
So that it has been discussed already. So we want to say that the people or the whole world, from the viewpoint of economy and economical development, will reach its ultimate level. Again, we have in hadith, what is the reason that our du'as and supplications are not answered? Due to the sins. So what is the solution? So do istighfar. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will forgive, and then the barakah will come. It's better to first start with a salawat, and then do istighfar, and then ask our request from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and then again recite another salawat. So what is the reason that we say, okay, have two salawat when you want to ask something from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Because salawat in a hadith, it is known as an answered dua, an accepted dua. Look, in salawat, we say that, oh Lord, bless Muhammad and his family. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala answered in the Quran. He said and accepted that. Inna Allah wa malaikatahu yusalluna ala nabi, ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu sallu alayhi wa sallimu taslima. So it says, inna Allah wa malaikatahu yusalluna ala nabi. That Allah himself and his angels are sending blessings. So it was already answered by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, right? So when, again, we have in hadith, in narration, if you put your dua between two answer to accepted dua,
yeah.
Your dua, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will accept it.
So, just as we are headed to the very last part of today's episode, I would like to add this question as well, because I guess that would be the question of many. Like, all of these changes that you're talking about, they need a proof. And when, you know, that the people of today's age that we're seeing, they search for a proof. Like, when the Imam Mahdi, ajalallah farjah, when Imam Mahdi, ajalallah farjah, is going to reappear, there must be something to make people believe that this is the thing that they are looking for. Like, I want to know if any miracle is going to really happen at that time.
We discussed all those certain signs of reappearance of Imam and uncertain signs. There are some, what we call them, definite signs and indefinite signs, or certain and uncertain, uncertain signs. One of these certain signs of the reappearance of Imam alayhi salam is heavenly call. When at the night of 23rd of Ramadan, before the advent of Imam alayhi salam. So there are two calls. The first call is the call of Imam alayhi salam. We have been said that we need to resort to the first call rather than to the second call, which is the satanic call. That everyone in the whole world will receive that call with his own language and with his own understanding. There is another actually sign that has been mentioned in a hadith for the advent of Mahdi alayhi salam is the emergence of Sufyani. So we have already discussed this concept of Sufyani. Who is Sufyani? Sufyani or Sohyani? Is it Musta'rab? Is it a person or a government? Is it going to be, let's say, a movement? But emergence of, let's say, a bad movement under the leadership of a person under the name of Sufyani. So these are, up until now, we have mentioned two signs of definite signs of the reappearance of Imam.
One is physical, the other one is spiritual.
Yeah, the spiritual. Second is the emergence of a person from Yemen, who we actually technically call it Yamani. Yamani does a revolution before the advent of Muhammad alayhi salam in Yemen.
Yeah.
And he becomes actually very influential in the political arena of the time. These are, up until now, we actually mentioned three signs of the appearance of Imam that it gives some hints to the believers, gives some hints to those who are expecting Imam alayhi salam to come, that if you have seen all these things together, so it means that this is very close to the advent of Mahdi alayhi salam. And martyrdom of a person by the name of Nafs Zakiya in the city of Mecca, in Baytullah al-Haram in Mecca. A person who was a sinless person was killed in Mecca, in Masjid al-Haram, where the killing and even harming others is haram. I mean, in this land, a person by the title of Nafs Zaki is going to be killed. And repulsion of earth in an area between Mecca and Medina, but very close to Medina. So these signs have been mentioned. Again, we have again some uncertain signs that Imam alayhi salam, he comes and introduces himself and actually brings about some certain proofs that he is the Hujjah and the proof of Allah on this.
So that was what I was looking for. And perhaps we do not have